Would you please take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2 as we talk a little bit more about the dynamic church and today about the dynamics of the gospel. And I know today, as well as you do, that it's quite a fashionable thing to make fun of, to slam, to ridicule, to criticize the organized, the institutional church. Kind of like the joke I heard a few years ago about an ecumenical gathering that was taking place and the building caught on fire. And the responses of the different groups that were there. For example, the Baptists screamed for joy and delight at the prospect of dousing everyone with water in the process of putting out the fire. The Lutherans quietly gathered in the corner to pray and to meditate about what they should do. The Methodists immediately formed the Commission to End All Church Fires and began lobbying Congress for legislation against arsons. The Charismatics shouted that a new Pentecost had fallen on the church again. The Episcopalians pleaded for clemency for the arsonists and asked that everyone remain in the building that was burning down in a display of ecumenical unity. The Fundamentalists declared that it was really Jerry Falwell who had set the fire. The Christian Scientists agreed among themselves that there really was no fire at all. And if everyone just ate a healthy lunch and took a nap when they woke up, it would all be gone. The Jews wanted to know if the fire had been intended for them alone. The Catholics issued a papal encyclical that said, "On the reality of purgatory." And the Presbyterians formed a committee to study the whole matter, arriving at the conclusion that since church fires were not permitted by the Book of Church Order, that everyone should sit down, for the whole thing was declared out of order. And it's not too far from the truth, is it? Certainly about us Presbyterians. We can joke about the church, but the fact remains that the church continues to take it on the chin. Whether it's Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant, the church is continually criticized by the society in which we dwell today. And that is both warranted and at the same time unwarranted. It is warranted because the church is lacking some of the presence and power of God that it should have. No one would deny today, wherever you come from in the stripe of churches that we have in this plurality today and called America, from whatever perspective you come from theologically, you will have to admit that the church is not what it appears to be or should be in the book of Acts. Something's missing. At the same time, we need to be careful about how we criticize the church and to what we look for as an answer to its problems. The problem has nothing to do with the average size of a congregation. I read just the other evening that the average size church in America is 75 members. Many people who favor mega churches say, "Oh, there's the problem. Little churches that have no influence on the community." But that criticism kind of pales into insignificance when we realize that at the time of our country's revolution, the average size of the church in America was 75 members. In fact, in 1859, right before the Civil War, the average size of the typical Methodist church was 75 members. Seems that God likes small churches. The problem may be that there's less churches per number of Americans, but it certainly has nothing to do with the size of the church. It also has nothing to do, sometimes, ultimately, with what we do in church. I know that the church growth specialists, these 45-year-old CEO types that have reached full wisdom in mid-age, would love to write a book and tell us that the church is dying for a change, and here are the solutions. Things like putting ashtrays out in the foyer. That was Leith Anderson's great contribution in this best-selling book, Dying for Change, that if we just put ashtrays out around the church corridors and foyers, then the non-smokers, who he affiliates with unconverted people, would be happy in the church and we could all light up and feel comfortable together. It's called being seeker-sensitive. Or maybe it's drama. Or maybe it's liturgical dance or shorter sermons or longer sermons. There's always... Brethren, if you would go to the typical bookstore, especially a seminary bookstore, and survey the numbers of books that proclaim to have the answer to the church's problems, it would nauseate you. And then there are people who market the church. People like George Barna, who believe that the key to finding out the problem and the solution is to ask the people who don't go to church what it is about the church they don't like. Sounds logical. I suggest that we survey 1 million Republicans and find out what's wrong with the Democratic Party. Sounds very objective and fair to me, doesn't it? Now, that's how it is. And why would you ask someone who doesn't go to church, what's wrong with the church? Here's the answers you get. The church makes me feel guilty. Well, of course it does, because you are guilty. You've done all those things the Word of God says. Why don't you repent and fess up? The church makes me feel bad about myself. It should. We need to feel bad about ourselves before we can turn to Christ and feel good in Him. The church is too traditional. What religion isn't? Some religions, like Hinduism, brag about being the oldest and most traditional religion in the world and say that's why millions are joining it. You see, it's ludicrous to ask the man who thinks that God is irrelevant to tell you why he thinks God's bride, the church, is irrelevant. And yet that's what we do. I don't know about you, I'm just speaking for myself here, that I have professionally and pastorally and personally come to the conclusion that I don't want answers from those kind of people anymore. I want a biblical answer. What is wrong with the church according to the Word of God? And here in this text, I think we find it. Notice what's happened in Acts chapter 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit has baptized His people of the Old Testament with great power. On that day we call Pentecost. And in the preaching of one sermon, we don't know if there was drama or liturgical dance or skits, whether it was long or short, but whatever happened, 3,000 people were converted that day. 3,000 in one sermon. That is a sermon with a capital S. And all of a sudden, those 3,000 people are baptized. And they join the church, and they're given over to a dynamic life in a dynamic church as the dynamics of the gospel begins to flesh itself out in their homes and lives. And the bottom line is the bottom line in the text, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Therein, brethren, is both the problem and the cause in verse 47. They were having favor with all the people. That's the key phrase. That is the key phrase in the first two chapters of the book of Acts. It may be the key to the next chapters that unfold all the way to the end. That these new Christians in this new era of time called the New Testament, in this newfound faith called Christianity, had favor with all the people. That is the problem. The world in America and the world around America does not look upon the church with favor anymore. And the reason is, we do not have favor with all of those people. Now, it sounds like I'm going right back to what I criticized. But let me explain. When I say favor, I do not mean popularity. I mean what the Bible means. The word there is charis. It's literally the word grace. It can also be translated favor. They had grace. They displayed grace. They showed God's grace before all the people. And therefore, the people looked upon them in a gracious manner because they saw the grace of God manifest in their presence. Somehow, they were attracted to what was going on in these people's lives, and that attracted them to God and to His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key to the church's health and welfare in any society, at any time, and including today and in our future, is that we must recapture our favor, the favor of God, before Americans. They must see that we have favor for them and that we have favor with God. To do that, I want to do three things this morning. First, I want us to briefly analyze what the problem is. Why is it that we are a people no longer impregnated with the power and presence of this favorable gospel of the Lord? Secondly, I want to look at five cheap substitutes that the world, the modern world, will offer in lieu of the gospel. Shibboleth, quick and easy, platitudinous answers to deep problems which never seem to work. Five cheap substitutes. And then after we've dispelled those silly things, we'll look at the gospel itself and its dynamics and find out the three reasons why it is the power and favor of God towards men for salvation for all time. First of all, the problem. Recently, Wynn Kenyon and I attended a meeting up in Knoxville, Tennessee, of a bunch of Presbyterian ministers and elders to talk about some of the issues that are kind of debated and concerning us as a denomination. And to begin that meeting, Tim Keller, a church planter in New York City, a wonderful and remarkable man, gave a message about a gospel-driven church. He introduced that message with these words: "Our task is to be used of the Spirit to grow the kingdom of God. Our ultimate task is to be kingdom witnesses. The issue we struggle with is how to extend the rule of the King Jesus. But this task is now required of us in the midst of terrible powerlessness." And Keller began to address the issues, much of which we're going to talk about today, that made the church weak, effective, ineffective, pusillanimous in the eyes of people, when it ought to be powerfully a presence for God, the grace and favor of God streaming through us, out these doors and out these windows and out of our lives and homes into the lives of other people. What is the problem? Well, the first problem is we do lack divine power. I want you to turn, if you will, back to chapter 1, to the beginning verses of this whole section of Scripture called the book of Acts. And there Luke, the writer and the companion and fellow apostle, fellow traveler and missionary of St. Paul, said, "This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, till the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Therein is the issue, our powerlessness. They asked the king of the church, the head of all that of God's elect people, this question: is it right now that you're going to make the kingdom of Israel great again? Sounds like our question. Is it right now, Lord, that you're going to make the church rise up as a great force in the world? Is it now that you're going to give us revival and reformation and transformation? Jesus gives the oddest answer. He says, "Fellows, you really ought not worry about that. God alone knows that. I'll tell you when you've been revived. What you need to know is that you will receive power from the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses all around the world." Brethren, that is the beginning. It is not anything that we can do, but it is the beginning of the solution to our problem, is to admit that we are powerless, that we do need another Pentecost. This isn't a charismatic statement. This isn't something from the Pentecostals. We need a baptism from above. That's a very Reformed conviction. The Puritan writers spoke of it and prayed for it and experienced it often. These outpourings, these unctions, these anointings from God and on them and their congregations to make them effective witnesses wherever they were found. We need a new reformation. We need a new revival. We need a transformation of our culture. But those things can only come about by the Holy Spirit and His power being poured out upon us. It's true. Americans need to be transformed. They need to be regenerated and made into new creatures in Christ. And that will not happen except that God has reformed Christendom, made it by its theology and its Bible into the kind of people God designed it to be. And that will not happen until local churches and denominations and churches nationwide have experienced revival. Revival that leads to reformation and reformation that leads to transformation all comes about by the great Spirit of God and an outpouring of His power. And we today lack that power and ought to be daily, almost hourly, constantly beseeching, supplicating the Lord that He would give us a baptism one more time before He comes back the last time. We also have a problem not only with the fact that we are powerless, but that we live without grace. We tend to think that we are people who believe in grace, and fundamentally and I guess intellectually, we do. But we are a people who do not live under grace day in and day out. Notice again that key statement that they had favor with all the people. It's the word charis. The word that is translated in the Greek as grace, favor, attractiveness, help, benefaction, thanks, goodwill, or divine blessing. It is God's gracious presence with His people that the world is looking to see. It's a rich word related to a rich family of Greek words like chara, that means joy or festivity, like charisma, which means the gift or the giving of grace, or charizomai, which means to give a gift, or to be free, or to give freely, or to pardon, or to be gracious, or to experience God's favor. All of those things are true about these people in this book of Acts. They were experiencing God's grace, and it transformed their lives. Grace was literally dripping out of their pores. They couldn't go anywhere without showing, manifesting, bursting forth with this favor of God, this thing called grace. Simon Kistemacher says about these people in this verse, "These Christians lived the life of praise to God, and as a result, they are praised by the people around them. They demonstrated the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and thus they are living witnesses for Christ. Here the missionary church is at work, for the people noticing the Christian conduct of these converts speak in favor of the church and are drawn to Christ." Perhaps one of our greatest needs, brethren, is to be careful that we do not slip into a life of gracelessness, which is a life of works and law and burden. The more shriveled, withdrawn, unhappy, burdened, non-transformed, legalistic we become, the more we become like the world, the less attractive we are to the world. For crying out loud, the world is saying we're miserable. Why would we ever want to go to a people who meet in a building to celebrate their miserableness like us every week? Maybe that's why they don't come like they ought to come. We need to learn, brethren. In fact, if you take nothing out of this sermon, then take this out today. This may be the most important point, is that once we've come to know Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We will never be that again. We are the children of God. We are sons and not slaves. And we need to learn to live like a son and not a slave. That's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see, a slave is always worrying about the master. He never sees the master as his father, as his benefactor, as his savior, as his advocate, as his friend, as his brother, as his Christ. No, he sees him as a master. And he's always doing hard things and diligent things. He's working, working, working all the time, saying, "Oh, am I worthy now? Will you love me now? Am I good enough now?" There's a whole religion. It's infected Catholicism and Protestantism and Orthodoxy with this idea that all Jesus did some of it. He died to pay for his sins once, but you've got to work to keep that favor. You better be a good boy or else. That's not the gospel. Good God, it's slavery. It was for freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom, freedom, that Christ set us free. Never to be a slave again. I refuse, and you should refuse, to let anyone, least of all the devil, tell you that God finds you unacceptable. You are in Christ, and you could never be any better than that. And you have a right. Let me say that word again. You have a right to expect God to bless you when you are in Christ. We don't grovel before Him and say, "Oh, I haven't been very good today." Tim Keller was explaining this. He did a wonderful job explaining how prayer really works for sons and not slaves. He says, sometimes, "I think like this. I think like, I got to go to the Lord and pray, and I say, 'Oh Lord, you know, I did it again.' And Jesus gets up and says, 'I'm so embarrassed by Him, Father, please. Give Him one more chance. He's a friend of mine. I know you don't like Him much, but that's not how it is at all.' 1 John says that we have an advocate with the Father." Now, there's lawyers in this room. I can see by the look in your eyes that some of you are lawyers. And listen, you would never get a lawyer who would get up in front of a judge and say, "You know, he is a filthy wretch and he ought to be condemned, but please have pity on him." That's not a good lawyer. That lawyer gets up and convinces the judge and the jury that you're the best person in the world and you deserve not punishment, but blessings. He stands up there with confidence and says, "Your Honor, my client is an innocent man." When Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father and says, "Father, this person praying to you is an innocent man, justified by me. You declared him not guilty. We have an obligation to bless him. He is our son." That is sonship. When we refuse to live under this grace and grovel around like people who are semi-converted, no wonder we're unattractive to the Lord. A third leg of this problem is that we do not really follow the gospel that we profess to believe. It is the source, the Bible says, of God's power and grace. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. It's also the grace of God, for by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And the church's fundamental reason for its lack of power and grace is because it attempts to replace that gospel of power and grace with cheap substitutes called religion. Malcolm Muggeridge, a British man, who was a satirist and a columnist, a journalist for many years, and who in his earlier life got famous by ridiculing the church, when he was in his 70s, was converted by Jesus Christ. He wrote a little booklet called The End of Christendom, in which he proclaims that Christendom as an institution of dead religion is dying all over the world, but Christianity as the life of God in us is doing just fine. Here's what he said in part in that booklet. "Now we see that Christendom likewise is sinking, but the true point I want to make is this, that Christ's kingdom remains. Now in the breakdown of Christendom, there are the same requirements and the same possibilities to eschew the fantasy of a disintegrating world and seek the reality of what is not seen and eternal, the reality of Christ. What then is this reality of Christ, contrasting it with all the fantasies whereby men seek to evade it? It is simply this, that by identifying ourselves with Christ, by absorbing ourselves in His teaching, by living out the drama of His life within Him and within us, including especially that passion, that powerhouse of love and creativity, by living with and by and in Christ, we can be reborn to become new men and new women in a new world." You see, brethren, when we begin to grasp the reality of all that this gospel has for us, that we are new creatures in Christ, not old men under an old system, when we really begin to realize that and to live like that, then the gospel becomes a dynamic and transforming power in our life. But before we can do that, there are five cheap substitutes we must push out of our minds, out of our hearts, out of our lives, and by all means, out of our church. The first cheap substitute is politically correct religion. It goes kind of like this. Well, the problem with the church is that it's culturally irrelevant. Therefore, if we were culturally relevant, people would flock to hear what we had to say. And that's the answer to the problem. And so, we let feminism and abortion and the acceptance of immorality and adultery and homosexuality and liberal politics and post-enlightenment, post-modernity rationalism and all of the mysticism of the New Age kind of creep and infect its way into the gospel message of the church. You want to know something? That's not the answer. And the proof is in the pudding. The Neo-Orthodox Church for over 60 years has been trumpeting that tripe. And they are losing in excess of 1 million members per decade. I don't have to list them for you. I did in the earlier service, but I don't have to list them for you, the denominations I'm speaking about. They're losing members by the thousands per week. And you know why? Because the world has enough moxie to know that the very things I just listed that are politically correct are the problem and part of the problem and not the solution. How can a man ever be delivered from sin by baptizing sin and making it look okay? And that's what political correctness does. And so it's not an answer. It's not going to supplant the gospel. It's just going to frustrate people who are looking for the truth. God is not politically correct. He's above all politics. And these new political correct slogans and problems and solutions we have are not new at all. God has looked at them in the human race for hundreds of thousands of years. And His answer is always the same. Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that is not politically correct, but it's not going to change. The second cheap substitute is kind of akin to political correct thinking, politically correct religion, and that is psychologized religion. It's the idea that if we focus more on people and their felt needs and their self-esteem, oh, that's the problem. That's what Robert Schuller says. It's the new Reformation. Everybody gaining self-esteem. And so into our ecclesiastical jargon, into our theology, have crept the words like felt needs and self-esteem and codependency and the child in you and 12 steps and victimization and unconditional love and codependency and on it goes. There's a problem here, brethren. We need to ask ourselves, are we scratching people where they itch or just tickling their ears? How can focusing on myself ever deliver me from myself? Because the reason Jesus died there, because of what is wrong inside of me. The problem is not out there. The problem's in here. Look at me. Look at me. I am the problem. I'm the reason God needed to die in human flesh. Therefore, excuses will not replace responsibility. Thinking that we're victims is no substitute for repentance. Therapy cannot bring spiritual healing and new life. And analysis is just a cheap, cop-out substitute for faith. A man named Edward Welch, who's the director of counseling for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in Laverock, Pennsylvania, who's a Christian, a born-again Christian, and a licensed psychologist, has said about this psychologized religion of today that it wants to remake the soul, offering a religion that is explicitly a cult of the self. And since this thinking fills the air we breathe, it has affected us in every way that might surprise us, in ways we find in the church unimaginable today. Brethren, the gospel does not offer therapy and coping. It offers transformation. If any man be in Christ, he is not in a therapy group. He's a new creature. And the old things have gone away, and behold, new things are coming and coming and coming. Until he becomes just like Jesus Christ, spick and span, brand new from front to back, top to bottom. A Christian, a little Christ, a little Jesus in human flesh. The third cheap substitute is professionalized religion. That thought process goes something like this. The reason the church is waning is because the clergymen are perceived as doofuses by the world. And that's what they are. And so, therefore, we need to give them some professional training. Let's see. The men in the business world, they get an MBA. Let's give them a doctor of ministry. And by the way, I'm getting one of those because I am a doofus. And once I get this D-min, and on the stationery it says, Michael F. Ross, comma, boop, D-min. You will say, isn't he more credible now? Isn't he more godly? Isn't he a better pastor for having attended those courses? No, you won't say that at all. You see, being a professional, it's kind of ludicrous to call a pastor a professional. We got professional baseball players. Little boys who grow up to be big boys who still like to play ball all day long, and we call them professionals. It's kind of demeaning to the three. There's only, you know, in history, there's only three great professions: theology, law, and medicine. Those are the real professionals in life. Theologians, doctors, lawyers. Those are the professionals. Pastors aren't supposed to be professionals. They're shepherds. They're prophets. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, said this fascinating truth. He said, you know, in the olden days, a king used to keep one man around in his court whose job it was to be disrespectful to the king and make fun of everything he did. He was called the court jester. We see him as a silly person, but the king saw him as the only one in the courtroom who had the guts and permission to tell him the truth. Let me tell you who the court jester in the world today is. It's the pastor preacher. He's the only one who should have the guts to stand up and say, laugh all you want, but I will tell you the truth. And I don't have to be approved by any bar or association. I don't have to be professionalized, because you know what? You're not listening to me anyhow. I've never converted a soul. It's the gospel that gains a hearing with men, not preachers. Another cheap substitute is programmed religion. That's the legacy of the baby boomer. All we need to do is get busy. We need to have a lot of stuff to do with us and our kids. And the busier we are, the more religious we are. Because busyness is next to godliness. Or so we think. And yet, brethren, we know full well that there's never been a program ever. Never been a program that converted and sanctified people. That's why Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come to you with superiority. Mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that my message and my preaching were not in the spirit of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power, so that your faith should rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. The wisdom of men are all their machinery and programs, their organizations. The power of God is Jesus Christ. Programmed religion comes close. That only counts in horseshoes. It will not save souls. The last cheap substitute is power religion. John Wimber, Signs and Wonders. What the problem is, he says, is that the world doesn't see our faith as mystical and bizarre and spiritual enough, so we need miracles and signs and strange things happening. The only problem with that is that you lock yourself into a mode of thinking that's fundamentally unbiblical. Because eventually you have to agree of one of two things. That the signs and wonders have to go on and get bigger and more grandiose all the time. A bigger spiritual buzz, a bigger spiritual high to show that God's there. Or else, when they stop, you have to either admit that God's no longer with you or that they weren't necessary in the first place. Because the majority of things that the Holy Spirit of God does in people happen in very ordinary, very mundane, very daily things. Through the Word of God, the spiritual disciplines and fellowship of the church, through the means of grace and the Spirit within us. God works definitively, whether He works in a supernatural or in a very common way. Power religion is not the answer. The answer, brethren, is in one thing, and in one thing only. The gospel of God through Jesus Christ. And the reason it is so favorable, the way it captivates all men and brings them in submission to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to encourage you, before we go into this last section on the dynamics of the gospel, I don't want you at this point to get frustrated with the church. There's a tendency today to admit that the church is doing all of these silly things, and therefore we ought to just chuck it all. I want you to listen to John Stott, who says, I, for myself, believe that the Holy Spirit works in ways within the institutional church, and the ways which we long to see Him work to reform according to the gospel is more the way of patient reform than of impatient rejection. The Lord is at work in His church. He is working in His church the same way He's always worked. And He's not going to give up on His bride. He's not going to divorce or forsake her. But He is going to send her an awakening, a reformation, a transformation, a favor with Him and with others. But He'll do it through His same method He's always used. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the Spirit. This is the reason why it is so contagious. Luther says it has this uncomfortable yet this dynamic balance. That the more a person lives under the gospel, Luther says, the more he comes to see himself as a repugnant, filthy, unlovable wretch. And at the same time, the more he comes to rest confidently in the love and acceptance and grace of God. Both things at the same time. Why? Because of the dynamic balance of the gospel. Balance number one. It is a message for both sinners and saints. Sometimes when we talk about preaching the gospel, we talk about getting saved. Well, not only is that bad English, that's bad theology. The gospel is more than just getting saved, whatever that might mean. The gospel is a message to the unconverted and to the converted. It is the message of Romans, how to be justified by grace through faith. So there were therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's also the message of Galatians, how to be sanctified by grace through faith so that we can be free as Christ called us and saved us to be free. Therefore, the gospel speaks to both the converted and the unconverted, the sinner and the saint. To the sinner, it says, there is something filthy, repugnant, wretchedly unlovable about you. It's your sin and rebellion, your alienation, your deadness before God. You need to repent of your sins and you need to come to Christ. At the same time, it speaks to the converted man that if you are in Christ, there's no need to worry. Christ is going to make you all that He intends you to be. You will be glorified because you'll be sanctified because you've been justified. It is a deliverance from all of the wages of sin, from all of the curse. That's what Paul meant when he said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Under grace that justifies, that takes care of the penalty of sin and declares you not guilty. Grace that sanctifies, that takes care of the pollution and the presence and the powers of sin as it makes you more like Christ. And the grace that glorifies, that delivers you from the presence of sin so that someday you are in a sinless form, in a sinless place, with a sinless humanity centered in Christ in heaven. That is the gospel. And a gospel-driven church will speak to both men. To the unconverted, it will tell them, give yourself to Christ, repent and turn away from your sins, and embrace the cross. To the sinner who has been made a saint, who's been converted, it will say, continue to cling to the cross, live in the shadow of the cross, and do not worry. God is doing His work in you, and you are becoming better, more like Christ every single day, even when you don't see it, even when you don't feel like it, even when you fail. God is causing all things to work for your good, to make you a full child of God in every way. There is a balance there that is attractive to men, to sinner and saint, because the Bible speaks to both. It is also balanced in the fact that it is a message of the Word and the Spirit. We don't have to have this spurious dichotomy between the charismatic spirit and the orthodox or fundamental doctrine or word. They both have to come together in the gospel. There is a doctrinaire dimension of the gospel. It is the Word of God for salvation to everyone who might believe. There are certain specific truths that must be proclaimed. Truths about Jesus Christ, His work, His person, His death, His resurrection, the indwelling Spirit. Certain things that men must believe in their heart, inculcate in their souls and minds, and profess before they can be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's a doctrine that we cannot get rid of. And once we begin to kind of distrust doctrine and theology and say, well, you know, too much doctrine's bad for the church, we undercut the truthful dimension of the gospel. And I want to remind you that it was Jesus who said it was the truth that would set us free. Not our feelings, not our experiences. Listen, He didn't even say it was the Holy Spirit. He said it was the truth of God that would set us free. And yet that truth is impregnated with power by the Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the gospel really has no power. It has no message. It is God who has to open up the minds of the unbelieving. He has to break their hearts and convict them of sins. They've got to sweat for what they've done before they can be covered in the blood of Christ and be released from responsibility for it. Before they can come to forgiveness, they must come to have the Spirit do a deeper work in their life. That is the charismatic dimension of the gospel. It is a charisma. It is a gift of God. Not everyone receives the Spirit. Not everyone receives the calling. That's God's business, not ours. But there is a dimension of the gospel that is Spirit-endowed, Spirit-powered. And dry doctrine will never accomplish the work of the gospel apart from the living Spirit. Tim Keller calls this a living orthodoxy, this word and spirit that works together in the life of a person to bring them to Christ and to make them a witness to other men who need, by the word and the Spirit, to come to Christ. Lastly, the gospel has the power of this balance. It is the message of both repentance and faith, not either or, not one or the other, but both repentance and faith. That is the good news and the bad news about the Gospel, God's story, the gospel. It is bad news. It tells us that we must repent, which means we must turn away from ourselves and from our sin. Therefore, it demands that we take a brutal look at ourselves. It reminds us to focus upon sin and its consequences. It tells us that God demands holiness and righteousness, and no one who lacks those things will enter into the kingdom called heaven. It tells us that the wages of sin is death in every single way. And I want to tell you that when we say that in church, there will be people who will go out that door and they will never, ever come here again. Never. They're not going to listen to it. They're not going to hear anything bad about themselves. We can't worry about them. The only way to keep them in here is to not tell the full gospel. I mean, for crying out loud, loved ones, if you're not a sinner, then what do you need to be saved from? If it wasn't that we are fundamentally in trouble with God, then why did God's Son come and die and suffer for all that He did? We have to focus on that bad news. Now, there's a balance here. If we focus too much on it, then we become fundamentalistic, legalistic, pessimistic, shriveled and dry. And who's attracted to that? I call that prune religion. Who wants it? You know what prunes do to you? That's what that kind of religion does. It just ruins your whole day, your whole life. Who wants that kind of shriveled, black, dark, ugly religion? But you know what, brethren? We don't have to steer away from repentance in order to get people in here. Because repentance is never preached without the other hand also offering faith. Paul said, I was with you day and night from house to house, preaching and proclaiming to you repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the bad news, repentance. Here's the good news, faith. That when we receive Christ, who has paid for our sins, and we do so simply by faith, then nothing else needs to be done. All is all right. All has been taken care of. If repentance demands that we take a brutal look at ourselves, then faith demands that we take a careful look at Christ and His cross. If repentance says that we need to focus upon our sins and our consequence, then faith says we need to focus upon the empty tomb and the resurrected life of Jesus. If repentance says that God demands holiness and righteousness, then faith tells us that He accepts sinners and makes them His children, sons of God, and justifies them and blesses them. If repentance says the wages of sin is death, then faith says the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord, alone. Alone. If there are Catholics or Orthodox people in here, let me say something to you. It's not works plus faith. It's faith alone. The church, whether it's the Roman church or the Protestant church, never died and rose for anybody. But Jesus did. Jesus is the Savior. No system of doctrine or truth. No works, no religious keeping of the laws, no trying to keep the Ten Commandments or obeying the Golden Rule, which we never do anyway. It's Jesus alone that faith drives us towards. And that is the good news. Not every man will respond to that good news. They have to be of the elect. God has to work in their life and draw them here. But when they come, by God's grace, they need to hear about themselves and about Christ. They need, as Luther says, to come to hate themselves before they can love Christ, which is eternal life. Therefore, we must preach Jesus as both Savior and Lord. Lord, before whom we must repent. Savior, in whom we trust alone. And that balance of repentance and faith goes straight to the core of every man and deals with every issue that needs to be dealt with and draws them lovingly to to eternal rest and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. Salvation once and forever. And the church that keeps that balance of word and spirit, that balance of repentance and faith, that balance of speaking to the sinner and the saint at the same time, that is a gospel-driven church, one that has the dynamic of the good news. It will cause four things to happen in our lives. It will cause our worship to be contagiously, doxologically evangelistic. That's what happened in this text. These 3,000 people were converted as the apostles ran out from the upper room and were worshiping God and praising Him. When people come and we praise Him and we sing to Him and we glory in Him because we are redeemed and we love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they'll want it and they'll stay until they get it. I did. I stayed for 18 months hearing about how bad I was. And I wasn't going to leave until I had what made them as good as they were. I wanted God. As a Catholic, I didn't know who God was. But I found Him through Jesus Christ. Men will come when we worship like that. You worship, and they will come. Secondly, evangelism like this will bring us all together. I don't know of anything else in the world that will bring Jew and Greek, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, communist and capitalist together in one harmonious family other than this message that you're all wrong by yourself, but you're all right in Christ. It is the great equalizer in a divided, dysfunctionally fractured world. Thirdly, this kind of gospel-driven church has an evangelism that results not from methods, from marketing, from the machinations of men, but from transformed lives. When we worship like that and hear the Word like that and go out there and live our lives in our homes, people will say, you know, they're incredibly odd people, but there's something transformingly contagious about them, and I'd like to know what it is. Fourthly and lastly, this kind of dynamic gospel in a gospel-driven church is the kind of church whose people find favor with all kinds of men. They will laugh at us and they will ridicule us, but deep in their hearts, when we live like this, they will say in the quiet moments of their own desperate prayers before God, those people down at Trinity Church, now, they are the people of God. And I want to go and be with them. It all happens very simply. When we believe once and for all in our hearts and in our lifestyles that old rugged cross is not as old as rugged as we think, that gospel of Jesus Christ still works, still loves men and saves men, still transforms them and makes sons of the devil into the children of God. Amen. Oh, Father, we want to be like that. We want to preach like that and worship like that and live like that and witness like that. We need Your power, Your grace, Your balance, Your presence. We need Your Spirit to do so. And we know You'll give it to us because You said that we who ask You for good things from us, You would not withhold Your Spirit. Make us a dynamic church with the power of the gospel. Make us a gospel-driven people. Let us find favor with men so they might find the grace of Christ and be saved. Let them surrender themselves to Jesus and become a child of God, we pray, through Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask it.